Good morning. I'm going to ask if we could just pray one more time to ask God to be with us. Father, we come to you in weakness, and I in particular, knowing that my own weaknesses, Lord. Father, we come to you and ask that you would sustain us through your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, and not just speak to our hearts, but that you would shape our desires and affections and move us toward Christ-likeness. Father, help us to hear what you are saying to us through James today. And Father, in hearing your voice, may we be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to let you know, I ate wrong last night or I caught something. Elizabeth was sick last week, and so I was really sick this morning. So if I all of a sudden go into convulsions or start vomiting, just please bear with me. It was a rough night and rough morning. Okay, so please pray for me silently as I do this. I'm sorry for the front rows, folks. I'll move back a step. We want to talk about wisdom today. We want to talk about wisdom. And I want to use James's text to bring out some bigger issues that I think that all of us as human beings face. But I want to begin by looking back at an Old Testament story, one that I love growing up, hearing as I was growing up, and one that you might be familiar with if you had grown up in the church. Even if you hadn't grown up in the church, this is one of those Old Testament stories that you might have heard even outside the church, and that is the story of Solomon. Solomon was son of David, the third king of Israel, as a country ruled by a king. And Solomon is known for a lot of things, right? What comes to mind when you think of Solomon? Now, I remember reading about his 700 wives and 300 concubines. When you're young and not married, you think that sounds kind of trippy. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Wow. When you've been married almost 20 years, you're like, boy, that's a curse. I'm kidding. Joke. Joke. Just kidding. No, boo, boo. No, what I meant is, there's only so little of you to go give to one man. I had to throw that in there because it's a joke. It's a joke. Okay. So Solomon is known for his 700 wives and 300 concubines. What else is he known for? Well, he's known for building the temple. King David's desire was always to build a temple for the Lord, a house for the Lord. But because of so much violence in David's life, God said, "You are not the one to build a temple for me. Your son will build a temple." So Solomon is the one who built the temple, the glorious temple for the Lord. And the Bible tells us on the day that they dedicated it, the glory of God fell in that place. So Solomon is known for that. Solomon is also the son of Bathsheba, the famous person whom David had the infidelity, the adulterous relationship with. So there's a lot of things about Solomon that we're aware of. But I think if we say the name Solomon, what is the one thing that comes to mind above all others? And that is wisdom. Solomon was known as the wisest person that lived during his time, perhaps the wisest person that ever lived. And the way that Solomon got his wisdom is an interesting story in of itself. It's a story that I remember listening to when I was a kid, and it fascinated me. And preparing for this sermon, reading back upon it, it still fascinates me, but it's also frightening in a sense, and you'll see why. The story of how Solomon gained wisdom, or how Solomon became the wisest person, is found in 1 Kings chapter 3. You can turn there if you want, but I'll read you sort of the summary parts of that story. The story begins with Solomon about to be coronated as the next king of Israel. King David had died, and they're looking to have a new king. And as Solomon was in the tent ready to worship God the next day, Solomon has a dream. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, it describes it this way. It says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.'" Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Now, as a young person, that's gotta kind of pique your intrigue, right? God coming to you and asking for whatever you want. And this is the proverbial, you know, what do you wish for? What would you wish for if you could have one wish? With the sort of the requisite stories about the genie in the bottle. But this isn't just some fantasy story. This isn't just some made up stories about living out our wishes. This is reality. God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, who split the Red Sea to let his people through. This God comes to Solomon in a dream at night and says, what's your wish, basically? Now think about that for a moment. Think about that, because it happened. This isn't a genie in a bottle story. This really happened. Now imagine God coming to you, God Almighty coming to you and asking that question, right? And this is the part where it becomes frightening as I get older, right? When you're young, it's easy to sort of idealize. But as you get older, you realize that's a loaded question, right? What do you want? It's a loaded question. I'm telling you, newly married couple there, asking one another, what do you want? Is a loaded question. So here God comes and asks Solomon, what do you want? I know that when we ask you to do something in preaching, you know, you just want it kind of to pass and not really, you know, to get to the next point. But I really want you to think about this for a moment, okay? If God came to you in a dream and said, what is it that you want from me that I can do for you? And this is God Almighty, right? He can make the sun stand still. How would you answer that? How would you answer that? Now, some of you might be tempted to say, well, God, give me endless wishes. I don't think that would be the proper answer here, talking to God. How would you answer that? Just close your eyes. Don't fall asleep. Just close your eyes. Think for a moment, God coming to you, God Almighty, coming to you and asking, what can I do for you? What is it that you want that I can do for you? How would you answer that question? You can open your eyes. How you answer that question depends on this one fundamental sort of other question, and that is, what do you define as a good life? Because the thing that you will ask from God is what you believe to be, in your own head and mind and heart, what you believe to be the good life. Because ultimately, what we pursue, all of us, rather consciously or unconsciously, explicitly or implicitly, all of us are on a pursuit of the good life. And so how we answer that question really is a way to answer the question, what do we see as a good life? And so for Solomon, when God comes in a dream and asks a question, how does he answer? Well, he answers it this way, starting with verse 6. He says, Solomon answered God when God said, what is it? Ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. That's the context, okay? He's describing his situation. And then this is how he answers God. And by answering God this way, what Solomon is doing is he's setting a trajectory for his life. He's setting what he believes to be the good life in his mind at that young age. He says, now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon asks for a discerning heart, that is wisdom. So that, not wisdom for wisdom's sake, but for the purpose of governing the people of God well. This is what Solomon looked for. When Solomon tries to look ahead in his life, he saw what he believed to be the good life as something, how he defined a good life at that moment is being able to do what God has ordained him to do and to do it well. And that is to govern the people. He is now the king of God's people after his father David. And what he wanted, how he defined the good life in his own mind and heart at that moment was to say, to continue to rule the people of God well. This is the good life. And this is what I want to do well, God. So grant me a discerning heart to do so. And how does God answer? I'm going to throw in an old Price is Right reference here. Anybody know Price is Right? Price is Right fan? All right. Price is Right. What happens in the showcase? You know there's two showcases, right? But did you know there's, not many people know this, did you know that if you get your own showcase close enough, under $100, then you get both showcases? Well, Solomon got the price exactly right in asking God for a discerning heart. Because what God says is, Solomon, you didn't ask for wealth or honor, but you asked for a discerning heart. So you know what? I'm going to give you all the showcases. I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to throw in wealth and honor and a long life if you obey me. So Solomon asked for wisdom, but it comes out with everything. Okay? Now that's Solomon's story. I want to begin with that story because wisdom is about living the good life. Ultimately, wisdom is about defining what the good life is. Wisdom is about having the resources to pursue and live out what we believe to be the good life. I want to, for the next 2 weeks, as we look at James 3, 13 through 18, and then the first part of James chapter 4 next week, James shows us that there are a lot of things in our hearts that come out. He does a diagnosis of the human heart. And he realizes that the heart can be driven by envy. He realizes that envy is a horrible condition. It's a horrible state of our fallen nature. Horrible consequences of our fallen nature. And he says that the heart that is driven by selfish ambition, jealousy, and covetousness can lead to dire consequences in the community. In fact, the consequences of selfish ambition, envy, and covetousness is that it leads to a breakdown in relationships, right? He'll talk about that in chapter 4. The breakdown in relationship becomes so bad at times that it even leads to a person killing another person to get what they want. Now, what is God's antidote to this jealousy and selfish ambition and this drivenness, this desire to control, this desire to get what I want, okay? Hear what God is saying. Hear what James is saying. At the root of brokenness in community, where every evil and discord lies, is this desire in our hearts to demand and get what I want, right? Selfish ambition, envy, covetousness. This is at the heart of evil and discord. And what is God's antidote? How does God remedy the situation? He does so by giving us wisdom. Wisdom. Okay? It's an odd antidote. We would think something else, perhaps. But wisdom is what God gives us. Wisdom is God's answer to the heart's condition. And wisdom is what we need if we are to live in peace with one another. So, from today's text, I want to just draw three observations from verses 13 through 18 that I think will help us sort of understand how important wisdom is. Before I do, I just want to share this with you. I don't know how you answer that question, what is it you want, or how you define a good life. Okay, I don't. Good life for you may be not worrying, okay, about anything ever. Sickness or money or stability. Maybe that's the good life in your mind. Maybe good life means achieving your goals and dreams. I don't know what the good life is. But I know this for myself, as I get older and as I guess getting older means living life longer, and as I read the scriptures and especially a lot of the New Testament directives, more and more I'm convinced the good life that God intends for us in this world is twofold. It's to be at peace with one another. It's interpersonal relationships. Okay? Having sound, peaceable, loving interpersonal relationship, community, and doing the mission of God. Those two things, I believe, are what defines the good life. Right? If you succeed in your job and you have everything you want, but your relationships are broken, you're not happy. I'm telling you, you're not happy. If your relationship with your parents are bad, if your relationship with your friends is poor, it doesn't matter if you get that promotion at work or if you're healthy, because inside you're miserable. The thing that causes me the most anguish and unhappiness in my life is when I'm angry, when I'm not happy with people around me. That's when I get angry, because I'm torn and conflicted, right? It's when we are at peace with one another. It is when we are able to be at peace with brothers and sisters who love you and who you love, and together you are pursuing the mission of God. This community, this ability to live in peace with one another is the good life. I really, really believe this. And that's why there's so many New Testament imperatives, commands, and warnings and admonitions about how we ought to live with one another. And what James is saying is, it doesn't matter if you think you're wise. If you can't live at peace with one another, then your wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. The good life, I really believe the good life, is being in a community of peace and pursuing God's mission, God's purpose for your life, together. That's the good life. And my prayer is that as we grow together, that will become more of our convictions in reality as well. So going to the text, let me just draw out three things about wisdom here today, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. You can come in tomorrow if you want, but it'll be next Sunday as well. Okay, first, this is a common characteristics of James. James tells us that wisdom expresses itself, the heavenly wisdom, the true wisdom from God, expresses itself concretely in how we live our lives. In other words, wisdom is not an abstract ideal for James. James doesn't talk about wisdom as if it's an abstract ideal. James basically says true wisdom, if you claim to be wise, if you want to be wise, and remember, at the very beginning of this chapter, who is he addressing? He's addressing those who would be teachers. He's addressing those who would be leaders. So in some ways, he's saying to everyone, if you want to be a leader, if you want to stand out, if you think you're a teacher, and if you think you're wise, okay? If you think you're wise, then show your wisdom. Let your wisdom shine in your good life, as NIV translated, which is literally more good conduct, good behavior, filled with works, filled with good works done in humility. This is what James says. Wisdom is not an abstract ideal. It's not about how much knowledge you have. It's not about knowing which is the right path to go. Wisdom isn't the person who you go to and say, wise teacher, show me which is the right path to go to. And it's not the person that tells you which path is the right path to go to. What James is saying, a wise person is not the person that points out the right path. It is the person who walks on the right path. Right? And for James, it is a matter of credibility. He says, if you're a teacher or a leader in your congregation and you want people to respect you, he says, wisdom is not just about what you say is right or wrong, but are you living the life? Are you walking the path? And James says, wisdom, like faith without works is dead, wisdom expresses itself in a good life filled with good works, good deeds done in humility. That's what wisdom is. What James is saying is, he begins chapter 3, verse 13 by saying, is any one of you wise? In other words, it's easy to claim to be wise. I think there's a lot of people who would think themselves wise, or who would maybe tell others that they are wise, or in subtle ways believe that they are wise. But what James is saying is that the person who shows us to be wise is not the person who simply claims that they're wise. It is the person whose life demonstrates that they're wise through their good life, the works, good works that they do, marked with humility. Good deeds and humility. This is a mark of a truly wise person. Good deeds and humility. A wise person is not driven by selfish ambition or envy, which is literally the word zeal. It's not someone who's dogmatic about their own positions and their views in a, such an overwhelming, mean-spirited way. They're not overbearing. They're gentle. They're meek. They're humble. A wise person is someone who is marked by good deeds and good works done in humility. So who is a wise person? If I were to summarize all of this in a simple statement, it'd be someone who does good deeds with humility. Okay? What I mean that is that you can do a lot of good deeds without humility, and the Bible tells us that's not really wisdom. That's selfish ambition. There's a lot of people who do good deeds to self-promote themselves. Right? Right? We know it. When we see in the world society around us, there's a lot of people who do a lot of good, so-called good deeds for their self-advancement. And the Bible says that's not true wisdom. It is good deeds done in humility. So more than anything, wisdom is marked by humility. And I want you guys to just make a mental note here. You cannot be a wise person without humility. And the more you live, the more you know this to be true, right? The more you know instinctively this to be true, that humility is a mark of a truly wise person, okay? So wisdom, first of all, expresses itself in concrete ways, and it is marked by humility. I want you guys to grab that. That's the mark of godly wisdom. The second thing that James tells us is that wisdom without humility, that is life and actions marked by jealousy and self-ambition, okay? The opposite of humility, or living in a way that is opposite or contrary to what God has defined as a humble, wise way to live, as a life that is marked by jealousy and self-ambition, or envy and selfish ambition, is not heavenly wisdom, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. The problem what James is saying is there are people who think they're wise, who think they're wise in a godly way, but they're not. And how do you know they're not? It's because they're driven by selfish ambition and jealousy. In other words, the mark of true wisdom is peace. Mark of true wisdom is peace in the community. Selfish ambition does not produce peace. It does not produce peace. And, you know, this is so important for us to grasp. This is so important. What is the mark of a wise community? It's a community that is very peaceable. It's a community that gets along. Because you can't have a community that is peaceable and loving without wisdom and humility. Okay? Now, that's why James, in the previous part of chapter 3, talks about words. Because words, as Pastor Jim pointed out in the last couple of sermons, words have the power to destroy community. And I just want to say one thing, and because this has been said in detail the last couple of weeks. I just want to say one thing about words that James points out. How do words destroy peace? Is when we speak negatively about people, okay, that are made in God's image. What does James say? He says the biggest thing about speech that he points out is how can you praise God with your words at one moment and next moment tear down the very person who was created in God's image. He says that can't happen. Okay, and so one of the ways that we have to be careful about our words is, does it build or does it tear down? If you're a wise person, you know, this is not to say we avoid constructive criticism or we avoid conflict or confrontation or anything like that. And there's the other extreme of flattery and of just always making niceties and platitudes, and you know, there's never a bad sermon, right? Come on. It's like, oh, enjoyed your message. Really? Because I really didn't enjoy that message because I didn't feel really good about it. You know, it's not all platitudes, it's not all criticism, but there is a way that we speak with our words that we have to be careful. Okay? We have to be careful about what we say about other people, that we don't tear down people made in God's image. This is very important. Okay? But I want to focus on something else, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, we know that selfish ambition or selfish desires kills community, right? We know this not just from a Christian life perspective. We know this intrinsically as human beings, right? One of the more beloved presidents in modern history, a flawed person, not a perfect person in any sense of the word, but still beloved by the country, was John F. Kennedy. Remember that? A handsome, dashing, no, you don't remember that. I don't remember, but I wasn't born yet. Tim's laughing at me like, remember that? No, I don't remember that. What I meant is, you know what I'm talking about. John F. Kennedy, a charismatic leader, right? And what did John Kennedy say at his inaugural address in 1961? I know we weren't there to hear. Okay, I get it. We weren't there to hear. But we know one famous line he said, right, from that inaugural address. Most of us who have grown up in the U.S. will remember this famous line that John F. Kennedy said. What did he say? Go ahead, say it together. It's almost like a Bible verse. Okay? Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Why? Why does he say that? Why does that resonate? Why does that, after 60 years or almost 55 years or however long it's been, why do we still remember that phrase? Why? Because John Kennedy reminds us that community is built when we look for others' well-being, not our own. Okay? The difference between true wisdom and earthly wisdom is the ability to put selfish desires and ambitions and needs, put them down for the betterment of the people around you. We are by nature selfish people in our sinfulness. I have not met a single person, myself included, who is not self-centered and selfish. Not a single person. Everyone is looking out for number one, themselves. We live in a culture that promotes self-care in that way. Take care of yourself first. But if you have a group of 10 people looking out for themselves, what are you going to have as a community? You're not going to have much. Once again, this is not to say there can't be, you know, any kind of disagreement or constructive criticism or building up or confrontation that's healthy. I mean, all of those things are good. Paul confronted Peter. There was disagreement in the early church. It's not about that. It's about selfish ambition. There comes a point, I think we try to do this at church a little. I think we try this at our church, and you get a sense of this. You know, you get small snippets of this. Like, for example, when we went camping, okay? It was a great time. A lot of people had good, from what I heard, everyone had a fairly good time. Even our harshest, the person that we were trying to please, he wasn't going, who is he talking about? I mean, she even had a good time. I mean, that's amazing for those of you who know the background to this. Camp Redemption, as we called it, just for Hilton and we wanted to redeem James and me, you know. So that's a background story. Ask them about it. But anyways, why did the campground work out? Part of the reason, I believe, is because people looked out for other people first, right? When you spend a weekend where your primary goal isn't about, can I get my share? You know, when can I get mine first? But it's about, hey, can I make sure that everyone's doing well? Everyone's child is healthy? And you're looking out for each other. That's why on the handout, the biggest thing was have the right mindset of group, looking out for other people. When you spend a weekend making sure that everyone's taken care of, okay, that everyone's child is okay and healthy, you kind of understand what it means to enjoy community. But when you're always looking out for, I need my share, when is my piece, you know? And unfortunately, our society shapes us this way, right? So church becomes more about, you know, what's in it for me than what am I giving to the church, right? There's a subtle danger of us, and once again, this is not just about church, it's about everywhere, organizations. But church, we can fall into that mindset of the world around us that says, what's in it for me, rather than what am I giving back to the mission of God and the places that he has placed me, okay? Once again, this doesn't mean that everything has to be perfect, but it means that we have to have a mindset where my selfish ambition and my desires to want what I want is not the number one thing. True wisdom is marked by humility. True wisdom is marked by peaceability. The sign of discord, the sign of brokenness is when selfish ambition and jealousy, when you become your needs and your wants, and the way that you think things ought to be become the primary ways of seeing the world. And when that happens, James tells us, everything falls apart. Every discord and every evil. You know, I've had a horrible... I take that back. I've had a great church experience. For most of my life, I grew up in a church that was wonderful. And it's a church where I met my wife. For those of you that don't know, I've known Esther since, 36 years ago. Okay? We didn't love each other for 36 years. 16 of those years, Esther was still in darkness. But she came to the light 20 years ago. Thanks be to God. And she will say it is God. But I've known her for 36 years. There are other people. Josh I've known for 34 years. And there are other people from that community that I still keep in touch with today. That church was everything to me, but the church broke down at some point. Why? Because there was a huge theological, a genuine reason to break apart because of theology? No, because of discord. Because at some point, selfish ambition and desires trumps the desire for peaceability. It's the inability to lay down our selfish ambitions and desires that breaks down community ultimately, right? And I've seen that picture happen in my church, happen at my other church, and the church after that, till I felt like a cursed man, right? I came to Bethel, and lo and behold, like 8 months after I came, you know, I wasn't part of the decision, but they decided to leave. I'm like, oh, great. It follows me everywhere. But the reason that churches break down is because of selfish ambition. Listen. The mark of unheavenly wisdom, the mark of demonic wisdom, is the inability to let go of your selfish desires and ambitions for the sake of others. If you got to get it your way, if you got to get it your way and you can't humble yourself, I will say to it with biblical authority, you're not a wise person. You're not a very wise person. And you're not really living a good life. So James tells us there is a counter to heavenly wisdom, which is earthly, demonic, and unspiritual. And that's driven by selfish ambition and envy and jealousy. Finally, the third thing that he tells us in verse 18. Look with me to verse 18. This is so, so important. It almost sounds like a throwaway verse that comes at the end, but this is so, so important. What is the hallmark of wisdom? James tells us, it's about peacemaking. And what is the hallmark of peacemaking? It is true righteousness. Verse 18 says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. I want you guys to hear what I'm saying. Mark of wisdom is peace. Peace, not discord. It's peace. It's the ability to submit your own selfish ambition desires for the sake of the community. It's peace. But it's not any kind of peace. I think there's this false notion that peace is the absence of conflict, and it's not the absence of conflict, right? Peace, God's peace, shalom, God's peace is always the presence of righteousness, not the absence of conflict. And I think we think that as long as people aren't fighting, that all is well. But sometimes we have peace because we're willing to tolerate bad behavior, okay? For parents, if you have kids, okay, and they throw a tantrum and you want to just pacify them. You don't want the noise, so you give them what they want, and they're quiet. That doesn't mean that's a peace, that's a good peace, right? There's a kind of peace that we pursue as wise people, and that is a peace that leads to righteousness. for us as a community, if we are a wise community, if we are living wisely, if we're pursuing the good life, the signs that we are doing what God wants to do is that we are full of good deeds and good actions done in humility, but ultimately it means that there's peace right here. Peace right here. Okay? Peacemakers. Okay? But what kind of peace? That's the question. Are we the kind of peacemakers where we just don't confront and say things just because I don't want to rock the boat, but deep inside have grumblings and all that stuff? That's not peace. The kind of peace is the kind of peace where we are enabling one another to work and pursue, to do good deeds and to pursue righteousness. It's the kind of peace that says, I'm going to do what it takes to help you be righteous, pursue righteousness, okay? It's a fearless kind of peacemaking. Peacemaking, I got to say this, peacemaking is one of the most godly-like quality that we can have as Christians, okay? What did Jesus say about peacemakers? They should be called what? The sons of God. Peacemakers are called sons of God because God is a peacemaker. God reconciles a world that is rebellious towards him, a world that denies him, a world that is angry at him, a world that rejects him. And he is God Almighty, a creation in rebellion. And what does God do? He brings about peace. How? In the most humble act that the universe can imagine, right? Incarnation and death on a cross. And what does he do through that act? He reconciles a rebellious, stubborn, proud people back to him. He is a peacemaker. You want to be like God? You want to be like the sons of God? Be a peacemaker. And in order to be a peacemaker, you need wisdom. You can't be a peacemaker without wisdom. And what is the mark of wisdom? It's humility. Church success isn't about what we accomplish. It's about two things. Are we living out the shalom of God, the peace of God in our lives? And are we pursuing the mission of God? When all is said and done, this is your life. This is what will define you. This is what will stand before God and give account to. I would challenge you to ask God for humility. That's my biggest prayer. There are two things that I would love more than anything else as a quality that I pray for, that I lack deeply, that I cry and yearn for, and that is love for others and humility. Those two things. I pray that that's your prayer request, that you yearn for humility and love for others. And if you do, God will give you wisdom, and your life will be marked by wisdom. People will say to you, you are a wise person, not because you know the right path to go, because you live and walk on the right path. And our community will be peaceable and loving. Amen? Let's build a community up. Let's put down our selfish ambition and envy and jealousy, and let's build up one another in peace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just take a moment just to pray. Are you a wise person? Would others see your life as a person living wisely? Is Cross Community Church marked by peaceability, peace and love amongst one another? Or are we a church full of people pushing our own selfish ambitions and jealousy and envy and get upset if we don't get it our way? Are we willing to be humble? Are we willing to do good deeds built on humility? Are we willing to be peacemakers who not just avoid or disregard evil or weakness, but we are peacemakers who promote righteousness? When all is said and done, God is asking you this question: what do you want? What is a good life for you? What do you want, Cross? What do you want, Cross? I hope all of us can say we want to be a place where people can see that this is a place to come and lay down your selfish ambitions for the sake of others. Father, we want to say the cross is a place to come and learn of Christ's ways. That though being God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. Father, we want humility to permeate our group. We want selfish ambition and jealousy and envy to die here on the cross. We want to build each other up. We want to be at peace with one another, building righteousness. That's our heart's desire. We want to be filled with good deeds and good work, marked with humility, because you have given us wisdom freely. Father, when all is said and done, and we stand before you, may that be the fruit we bear. Father, we're not going to get there by emotions or our own will. We need your help. We need your empowerment. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ liberating our hearts. So be with us, help us, strengthen us, and be our God through this journey. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.